Good morning. If you would turn with me to Matthew 21, verses 1 through 17. That's Matthew 21, 1 through 17. Now, when they drew near to Jerusalem and came to Bethphage, to the Mount of Olives, then Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, "Go into the village in front of you, and immediately you will find a donkey tied and a colt with her. Untie them and bring them to me. If anyone says anything to you, you shall say, 'The Lord needs them,' and he will send them at once." This took place to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet, saying, "Say to the daughter of Zion, 'Behold, your king is coming to you, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a beast of burden.'" The disciples went and did as Jesus had directed them. They brought the donkey and the colt and put on them their cloaks, and he sat on them. Most of the crowd spread their cloaks on the road, and others cut branches from the trees and spread them on the road. And the crowds that went before him and that followed him were shouting, "Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest." And when he entered Jerusalem, the whole city was stirred up, saying, "Who is this?" And the crowd said, "This is the prophet Jesus from Nazareth of Galilee." And Jesus entered the temple and drove out all who sold and bought in the temple. And he overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold pigeons. He said to them, "It is written, 'My house shall be called a house of prayer,' but you make it a den of robbers." And the blind and the lame came to him in the temple, and he healed them. But when the chief priests and the scribes saw the wonderful things that he did, and the children crying out in the temple, "Hosanna to the Son of David," they were indignant. And they said to him, "Do you hear what they are saying?" And Jesus said to them, "Yes. Have you never read, 'Out of the mouth of infants and nursing babies, you have prepared praise'?" And leaving them, he went out of the city to Bethany and lodged there.
Thank you, Bethany, for reading. We are celebrating this week and remembering Holy Week. And as Frank mentioned earlier, there's quite a lot in Holy Week. We kind of get the spectrum of responses to this person, Jesus Christ, as he enters into Jerusalem. We see in the passage that Bethany just read a response of joy, of welcoming, of singing, "Hosanna." And we'll see through the week, if you read through the gospel accounts, you see that response change and morph, and there are different responses. And of course, as you know, by the time we get to Thursday night and Friday, the response is quite different. The response is, "Crucify him. Do away with him. He's committed blasphemy." And they send our Savior to the cross, and he willingly goes for you and for me. And then, of course, next Sunday we will celebrate, after having taken Thursday night and Friday to remember the going to the cross and what Christ has done there, and Saturday, that day of emptiness, remembering what the disciples must have felt as the Savior lay in the grave, and their hope was utterly dashed, ended. And Sunday morning we will come back and celebrate the truth that we know, that Christ did not remain in that grave, but he burst the bonds of death, that he lives today to intercede for you and for me. He is praying in heaven for you and for me, and he continues in his work. His work is finished in terms of payment for our sin, but he continues to offer himself in relationship to us, a living Savior. This morning, we come to a passage that is, frankly, one of the most difficult in the New Testament. We came to one just a few weeks ago. I've told you that the book of Hebrews is sort of peppered with warning passages throughout. There are five different times that the author pauses his theological discussions in his calls to people, his exhortations, and he stops and he warns us. Five different times. It happened in chapter 2. It happened in chapters 3 and 4. Then it happened again in chapter 6. And we saw a very, very difficult passage in chapter 6. And once again, we come to a very difficult warning passage this morning in chapter 10, verses 26 to 39. So if you'll turn there and open there. And before we read this passage, I want to just comment on one of the reasons that I like to preach through books. Occasionally I'll do a topical series. I'm probably actually going to do a topical series when we're done with Hebrews, because we've been for a while in Hebrews, as you know. But one of the reasons that I like to preach through books is because I don't get to choose the passages that I preach on. I don't get to cut out certain passages when they get uncomfortable. I don't get to go to the ones that I like the most, or that I think even might speak the most effectively to us. I have what's in front of me. I have what this author has given us. And one of the things that Paul says when he leaves the Ephesian elders and he's going to his death, and they're weeping together because they know that they're never going to see him again, he tells them about his faithfulness to declare to them the whole counsel of God. And he charges them, he says, pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to care for the church of God, which he obtained with his own blood. And friends, this is, I just want you to know, this is what I see as Paul giving a call to all church elders, church leaders, throughout history. This is my call to try and open to you the whole counsel of God. I am fallible. I am sinful. I will do this imperfectly. But as we walk through books together, as we open up God's word, part of my charge is to bring you to everything that God has given us in his word, not just to pick and choose certain parts of it. And this morning, we come to a passage that is just particularly difficult. It's particularly hard for us in our day and age, but it's also hard across all time. And the author knew this. The author of Hebrews certainly knew that this is a hard topic. So we'll read this passage together, but as we come, let us seek the Lord's help once more, and let's pray for the Lord's help as we come to this passage, and then we will dig into it. Lord God, I am insufficient to bring this word. We are insufficient to hear this word in our own power, Lord. We have ears that are so often deaf, eyes that are so often blind. And yet, Lord, you open the eyes of the blind, and you unplug the ears of the deaf, and you give speech to the mute. And Lord, this morning I pray that you would do those very things in our time together. I pray, Lord, this morning that through these terrifying words, that you would strike terror into our souls if that's what we need. That as we look at these difficult words, that you would uproot any false peace that we are resting on. That you would not allow us to keep leaning on things that are not sufficient to save us. That you would not let us rest on things that originate with us, but that you would turn us to see the terrifying and wonderful reality of who you are. Wake us up, Lord, where we need to be woken. And at the same time, Lord, I pray that you would encourage us and help us to see what you have done for us, the grace and the salvation that you hold out for us, that it is not up to us to earn it, but that you have given us yourself, and I pray that you would give us faith this morning. And it's in the name of Jesus, the name that's above every other name, that I pray these things for us. Amen. Hebrews chapter 10. Starting in verse 26, and we will go to the end of the chapter. This is God's word. For if we go on sinning deliberately after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a fearful expectation of judgment and a fury of fire that will consume the adversaries. Anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the evidence of two or three witnesses. How much worse punishment do you think will be deserved by the one who has trampled underfoot the Son of God and has profaned the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified and has outraged the Spirit of grace? For we know him who said, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay." And again, the Lord will judge his people. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. But recall the former days when, after you were enlightened, you endured a hard struggle with sufferings, sometimes being publicly exposed to reproach and affliction, and sometimes being partners with those so treated. For you had compassion on those in prison, and you joyfully accepted the plundering of your property, since you knew that you yourselves had a better possession and an abiding one. Therefore, do not throw away your confidence, which has a great reward. For you have need of endurance, so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what is promised. For yet a little while, and the coming one will come and will not delay. But my righteous one shall live by faith. And if he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him. But we are not of those who shrink back and are destroyed, but of those who have faith and preserve their souls. As I mentioned, this is the fourth of five different warning passages that this author gives. And there's a pattern that the author of Hebrews establishes that he tends to follow, which consists of what I've included this morning, not just a warning, but he will give warnings to people, sobering accounts that are designed to jolt us awake, and then he'll follow it up with encouragement. He'll follow it up with an exhortation. We're going to look at both of these things this morning, and I just want to note at the beginning here, there several weeks ago when we looked at Hebrews 6 together, I took time to lay out a lot of the theological questions and considerations of some of these difficult passages. I don't have time to do that again this morning. I want to focus this morning on some of the things that are specifically laid out for us here in Hebrews 10. If you're curious about some of those questions around how God's grace interacts with someone who's been saved and keeping us in this road of salvation, keeping us persevering to the very end, and yet also these warnings that the New Testament gives us about the danger of falling away. There is that sermon that you can go back and listen to on Hebrews chapter 6, verses 4 and following. But I want to this morning focus on some of the specific things that the author gives us here in chapter 10. So I'm not going to be able to answer every question in this passage, but I want to spend time here in what the author emphasizes for us in this passage, and I want to start in the middle. We're going to start in verses 32 to 34. So I want you to look at those verses with me to begin. This is perhaps the only place in the entire letter, or at least the clearest place in the entire letter, where we get an idea of who the author is writing to. As you know, the book of Hebrews is one of those books that we just don't know who wrote it. And that answer is probably never going to be given to us this side of heaven. We will not know who wrote the book of Hebrews. Yet, we do learn a few things about who the book is written to. We don't know a lot about who the book is written to, but we do know a few things. And we learn here a little bit about who the book is written to, or at least what their experiences were. I want you to see this in verses 32 to 34. He says this, "Recall the former days, when after you were enlightened, you endured a hard struggle with sufferings, sometimes being publicly exposed to reproach and affliction, and sometimes being partners with those so treated. It's in these verses that we get some of the most significant insights into what this community was like. And if nothing else, here's what we know about this community. It was a community that knew the reality of suffering. A community that knew the reality of suffering. And not only suffering, but suffering specifically for the faith that they held. I want you to notice several things about the suffering that the author says they endured. First of all, this happened shortly after they professed faith in Jesus. He's saying, remember this time. Remember when you first believed. Remember after you were first enlightened. What happened? It's at that time that you endured an unusual amount of suffering, a significant amount of suffering. And here's the reality. The entire New Testament is written to churches that are assumed to face suffering. There's not a book in the New Testament that assumes that the Christian life will be easy. Every single New Testament book assumes suffering, presupposes suffering in the Christian life. If you are following Christ, it is going to be a hard life for you. That's what the New Testament says over and over and over again. So this community evidently, like every other New Testament community, endured this, faced this reality. They had the reality of suffering because of their faith. And look at some of the ways that he describes this suffering. He says, you endured a hard struggle. This is imagery. This word for struggle is really athletic imagery. It's the idea of straining forward. And there were actually, in that time, folks who would be training for athletic events, they were treated quite brutally, sometimes whipped, beaten by their trainers. And sometimes this phrase even evoked the idea of a battle. You had a battle with suffering. You were being trained by suffering. Then he talks about some of the particular sufferings. This is a deep struggle, but he talks about some of the particular ways that this struggle was manifested. First of all, they were publicly exposed. They were publicly exposed. And the word here is the Greek word theatrizo. And you may hear in that word the word theater. And the idea here is that the origin of this word was actually the idea of bringing somebody up on stage. And treating them in such a way where you made it as public as possible, that you would shame them. You would put them in front of as many people as you could and just sometimes verbally, sometimes physically beat them down. It's being put on display. These Christians were put out in front of people. We see this happening, something like this, happening in Acts chapter 19, where the companions of Paul, Gaius and Aristarchus, they're dragged into the theater. This is a theater that could seat about 20,000 people. They're dragged into this theater and they were humiliated, beaten, or threatened with beatings and shamed publicly. The idea here is that people would throw so much shame at Christians that they said they might renounce their faith. The pressure was overwhelming. And the author specifically says, he says, you've been publicly exposed, dragged out to the theater, as it were, put on display, and you've been exposed both to reproach and affliction. And the idea here is both verbal and physical abuse. Some of them were verbally beaten down, and some of them endured physical violence. We have accounts of Jews and Christians in the first century being stripped naked and beaten in front of huge crowds of people. This church was not a church that took it as a light thing to show up and gather together. But they were willing to risk their lives. They were willing to risk being beaten, losing everything, losing all credibility in any sort of honorable society in order to hold to this faith. Some of them were treated this way by force, but some, it says, became partners with those who were so treated. And this is an important phrase that the author gives us here because not every Christian was dragged away. Not every Christian endured verbal and physical abuse. But the nature of that small church community meant that if some in your body were enduring those things, you had to make a choice. You had to make a choice to either go and walk alongside them through those things and show that you were with them, or else you could retreat, you could shrink back, you could hide. He says that you had compassion on those in prison, and the word here really is that you sympathized, and sought to empathize with those who were in prison. Some from their body had been put in prison, and first century prison was not like our prisons today, where physical needs are met. Your physical needs were met if you had people to come care for you. You were fed adequately if you had people to come visit you. But once again, they had a choice. Some of their number had been thrown in prison, and they had the choice to shrink back, or they had the choice to go and associate with their brothers and sisters. The author doesn't end there. He says, you joyfully accepted the plundering of your property, since you knew that you yourselves had a better possession, an abiding one. Not only did they endure all this physical and verbal abuse, but they had their things, their houses, their resources stolen from them, taken from them. It's something that would be utterly shameful in the first century. And the author says they endured it with joy. They joyfully accepted these things. In fact, we know from Roman law and from other sources that provisions for exile and removal of Christians and other sects from their homes was built into the very law code. They endured these things because they lived in a society that both had laws that sought to stamp out movements like this, but also where it was commonplace to venerate the emperor as God. The emperor wanted to be revered as God, and society followed this. There was overwhelming pressure. There were rituals prescribed by the law. There were the actions of all their neighbors would have fallen in line with this. Everyone around them just did what society demanded them to do, to see the emperor as the one who is divine. He's the one that provides for us. All the titles that Hebrews gives to the person of Jesus Christ, most of them have a counterpart in titles given to the emperor by himself. And then for all of society, the demand to use those titles. Bruce Winter is a biblical scholar who notes that Judaism in this time, Judaism actually had some protections that other small religious sects did not have. So early Christians did not have some of the protections that Judaism had. Judaism was allowed to gather more frequently than other small religious sects that were seen as more dangerous to the empire. So part of what we see in the book of Hebrews, part of you may have been confused by this temptation by the hearers of this letter to go back to the former things. We've seen throughout the letter how the author keeps telling them, don't go back. Don't go back to these rituals. And for our ears, our modern ears, the question is, why would you want to go back to rituals? Rituals don't really connect with us. Why would you want to go back to these other things? But the reality is, going back provided protection. Going back provided them a place to stop enduring all of this suffering. Going back would have provided them a community where they could have just lived their lives and not been under the constant threat of being dragged away, publicly humiliated and beaten. That's why the author says over and over and over, don't go back. Don't renounce your faith. There was a local governor by the name of Pliny the Younger, who wrote a famous letter to the Roman emperor about some Christians who he convinced to to go back, to renounce their faith. He says this, he says to the emperor, "They repeated after me an invocation to the gods and offered religious rites with wine and incense before your statue, emperor, and even reviled the name of Christ. But there is no forcing, it is said, those who are really Christians into any of these compliances." This early governor who wanted to have order and saw Christianity as a threat to this source of order in the district where he ruled, he convinced some to renounce their faith, but those who refused often would face imprisonment, trial, and sometimes exile and even death. So the author gives us some insight into this section. Remember when you first believed. Remember this time right after you came to the faith. Remember when you first entered the Christian community. Remember the suffering that you endured. But now the pressure is mounting. Now the pressure is mounting to go back. The pressure is mounting to relieve some of this suffering. The pressure is mounting to renounce Christianity, to go away from Christianity because it's been so hard. It's been so difficult. They have endured so much, and there seems to be no end. Perhaps if we agree that Jesus isn't the only way, he was just a good teacher. Perhaps if we don't meet together consistently. In fact, the author just told us in the passage we looked at last week, he said, some are neglecting to meet together consistently. And this is the reason. Because if you met together often, if you met together weekly, you faced these oppressive laws. Perhaps if we just don't meet together as often, perhaps if we just try and do this on our own, perhaps if we just make this a personal thing rather than a public profession. The author says, no, remember those days. Remember, this is when you were living out your faith. This is the great paradox of suffering in the New Testament. It's never an end in itself. It's never something that we're called to seek out. We're not called to seek out suffering, but it is a reality that we will face and will endure. And the author says, look at when you were suffering, when you were following Christ, this cultivated endurance in you. This was a time when you had the joy of Christ in you and it was evident because of what you faced. Now as you're tempted to go back, now as you're tempted to renounce it, look at that time. Remember those times. How does this connect to us as 21st century American Christians? We live in quite a different situation, don't we? But we do not face any of the things that the author has enumerated here that these first century believers faced. Perhaps occasionally we might face the difficulty of a little bit of shame. But we face nothing like what these first century Christians faced. And friends, I would submit to you that I think this is one of the great dangers of being a Christian in the 21st century. Ironically, we think about dangers as those things that are outside, that provide reasons for us to potentially leave our faith. But this is one of the great dangers of being a Christian in the 21st century, is the comfort and ease that we have in being Christians. We just slide into owning the label Christian without any sort of a loss in our social capital, relational capital, or actual stuff, physical capital. We don't have to worry about the loss of stuff because of the name that we proclaim. And this is dangerous. Because what the gospel shows us over and over and over again is a living God, not a God who we can just add on as another hobby, not a God that we can just add on as a part of our lives and just keep living the same way that we might have lived without him. But he shows to us a living God who changes everything. And in a world where we can so easily blind ourselves and close ourselves off from the suffering around us, as Christians who own the name of Christ, there's no room for that. We're called to, as these early Christians did, either be walking in such a way with Christ that we will endure suffering ourselves, or to become partners with those who are suffering. Where are we as 21st century Christians becoming partners with those who are being treated this way? Where are we entering into suffering? Where are we experiencing it along with those who experience it? This is the call of the gospel. What the author gives us in response to this, as he interacts with this community that has endured such suffering and is now tempted to walk away from the faith, here's what he does. He gives them two motivations. He gives them two motivations. And the first one is a motivation of fear. The second one is the motivation of expectation. What's coming? Reward. He gives them a sobering warning, which involves fear. We do not like this in our modern day, this motivation of fear. But friends, throughout Scripture, God's Word gives us an expectation of what happens. We do not embrace Christ, of what happens if we continue to follow our sin. And he lays it out clearly in this passage. Look at verse 27, this description. He says, for those who have gone on sinning deliberately, there is a fearful expectation of judgment, and a fury of fire that will consume the adversaries. That is a terrifying verse. It's not just simply metaphorical language for it'll be bad. But this is a verse designed to root in us the reality of the judgment of God. How much an all-powerful God hates the sin that threatens to destroy his creation. An all-powerful God who has made all things good and yet has seen as human beings have rebelled against him and gone to sin, gone to themselves over and over and over again and not lived out the life that he designed for them. And as this sin has just rooted itself in our hearts and threatens to destroy us, and he hates it. He hates sin. And this is what the Bible gives us over and over and over, is this imagery of things like fire that will consume and destroy, to show there's no more powerful of an image that God could give than this fiery consumption to show his hatred of sin. In his book on the mortification of sin, the killing of sin in our hearts, the old theologian John Owen talks about the Queen of Sheba. He says the Queen of Sheba in the Old Testament comes and she says, she sees all of Solomon's riches and wisdom, and she says something along the lines of, I've heard about you, but now that I've seen it and experienced it, it's utterly different. And we know this from our daily experience. We might hear about something, but to see, to experience something is utterly different than just to hear about it. And Owen says this, he says, we who cannot behold the sun in its glory are too weak to bear the beams of infinite brightness. That we hear about God in his word, we see it, but it's almost like looking at the sun. We can't fully comprehend who he is. We can't, as human beings, know the fullness of who he is and how much his power will destroy sin and his enemies. The book of Habakkuk talks a number of times about this. The prophet Habakkuk is this tiny little book in the Old Testament, just three chapters. And Habakkuk, if you've read the book before, you may remember Habakkuk is a prophet who witnesses an evil nation, Babylon, coming against Israel. And Israel's being punished for her sins, for going to other gods over and over and over. And this evil nation comes, Babylon, who's sort of held up as the pinnacle of evil in the entire Old Testament. And it certainly was a nation that would destroy its enemies, show no mercy. And Habakkuk sees the Lord using this evil nation to judge his own people. And he says, why? Why, Lord? Why? They're worse than us. Where's the justice in this? And then in chapter 3, Habakkuk sees and experiences. The Lord answers him with his word, and Habakkuk sees and experiences the Lord. He says, Lord, I've heard the report of you, and I'm afraid. I've seen your deeds, and I'm afraid. And it says this, I hear and my body trembles. My lips quiver at the sound. Rottenness enters into my bones. My legs tremble beneath me. Yet I will quietly wait for the day of trouble to come upon people who invade us. What's Habakkuk's response? He sees and he experiences the power of God, and he is afraid. He's trembling. But then listen to what Habakkuk says. This is how he ends the book. After feeling this deep sense of fear, he says, though the fig tree should not blossom, nor fruit be on the vines, the produce of the olive fail, and the fields yield no food, the flock be cut off from the fold, and there be no herd in the stalls. In other words, if you take away everything, if I have nothing left, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will take joy in the God of my salvation. God, the Lord, is my strength. He makes my feet like the deer's. He makes me tread on my high places. What the author of Hebrews wants us to see this morning, what he wants us to see, is a God who is terrifyingly powerful. That as we see and experience this word, it's not just a feeling of guilt that is our problem, but it is a God who is angry with sin. And this God who is angry with sin should lead us, like Habakkuk, to fear, but not only to fear, but to realize that there is nothing else that ought to get in the way of my giving my life to him, of rejoicing in him. I want to look at, for just a few moments, I want to look at some of the ways that the author of Hebrews, and I know this is difficult already, so sorry. It's him, not me. I want to look at just a few of the ways that God's anger gets worked out in these verses, and then we're going to look just for a moment at the reward that is promised, at that this exhortation, this encouragement that the author gives. But who is this anger reserved for? Who is God's anger reserved for in these verses? I want you to see the very opening line of verse 26. For if we go on sinning deliberately, it's important to point out here, this is not just for someone who has messed up and gone back to a sin. This is specifically aimed at the church. It's specifically aimed at Christians. It's those who have received this word. It's specifically aimed at those who have counted themselves as a part of this small church that this letter is written to. It says, after you received the word, if you go on sinning deliberately, it's not just you went back once. Or it's not an unintentional sin. This is a willful, ongoing rejection of God. This is to go on sinning. It's saying that I was enlightened, I did receive the truth, and now I am going to live a lifestyle of sin nonetheless. I'm going to stay in those patterns willfully. It's the sin that the New Testament calls, or theologians will call, apostasy. People who have received knowledge of the truth but now have gone back. And notice how they're further described. Notice at the end of verse 27, they're described as adversaries. This word is only used twice in the entire New Testament. The other place is in Colossians 2, where Paul talks about God making us alive together with him, having forgiven our trespasses by canceling the record of debts that stood against us, that was our adversary. That God has canceled that at the cross. It says this he set aside, nailing it to the cross. And here's the reality of this word adversary, this opposition. Who are those who are in opposition to God? It's those who are in opposition to the cross. Do you remember when Jesus and his disciples are walking along and Jesus has given a whole bunch of different teachings that are a bit more palatable to his disciples, and then he goes to a teaching where he says, I am going to suffer and die. And what does Peter do? Peter says, no, Lord, that's not right. That's not how it's supposed to go. You can't suffer and die. And what does Jesus say? He says, get thee behind me, Satan. What Jesus has identified and recognized there is that in opposing the cross, in opposing the idea that God himself would come in the person of Jesus and suffer on our behalf, in opposing the cross, Peter has taken on a satanic way of thinking. He's taken on a way of thinking that's completely in opposition to God. We become an adversary of God when we oppose the cross. And the thing is, the cross is so offensive. The cross is so offensive, and it should be. Because the idea is that as I come with all of this moral and religious work that I've done, and I come to the cross, part of what I have to admit is that none of that counts for me in any way whatsoever. I have to leave it. What do you mean I have to get rid of all this work that I did? What do you have to mean? What do you mean that I don't get credit for any of that? It's offensive to us. The work of the cross is the work of God himself. To oppose the cross is to oppose God himself. And these words are specifically directed at not just non-Christians in general, friends. I want you to note this again. It's not just non-Christians in general, but it's God's very people. Look at verse 30. The author quotes from Deuteronomy chapter 32. He says, "For we know him who said, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay, and the Lord will judge his people.'" God himself is going to bring on this judgment, and it starts with his people. This is not just about people who reject God in general. It's about people who have been a part of the church, who have heard the word of God, and now have rejected him. The author says, if this was true in the law of Moses, if this was true that the people died in this law of Moses, then how much worse will the punishment be to reject Jesus? The whole book of Hebrews has been about God's grace. Lest you think that the book of Hebrews is just this guy who's writing all about God's wrath all the time. He talks about God's wrath, but think about the entire book. It's been about God's grace. It's been about the fact that Jesus is better than anything else, that God has given his very self for us, that the person of Jesus has been given for you and for me and is held out so that you can embrace him in faith. He is better than anything else you could go to. And that's why the author says to reject him is so bad. Because to reject the law, that was never meant to bring salvation in the first place. But the penalty for that in the Old Testament was death. To reject one who is so much better, God who has given his very self for you, think how much worse that is. How much worse. And the author describes these. I'll finish this section here with this, these three descriptions that the author gives in verse 29 of the people who have rejected him. He says, how much worse punishment do you think will be deserved by, listen to these three descriptions, the one who has trampled underfoot the Son of God. In effect, the pastor says it's as if, as one commentator says, it's as if the Son of God has laid himself on the ground there before you, saying, I've given myself for you. All you have to do is embrace me in faith. And you have trampled him, walked upon him, beat him down into the ground. Just a couple weeks ago, we saw the author holding out the blood of Christ, the sacrifice for sins. And he says, Christ's sacrifice is all that you need. You don't need any other sacrifice if you come to Jesus. And here he lays out the other side of that truth. He says, If you reject Jesus, there is no other sacrifice for you. If you reject him, no other sacrifice remains. There is nowhere else where you will find salvation. Not only has he trampled underfoot the Son of God, but he's profaned. When we persist in ongoing, deliberate sin, we profane the blood of the covenant. The words here mean just to regard as common the blood of the covenant. To say Jesus' blood doesn't matter any more than any other human being's blood. That when we come to the table, we're not receiving grace. It's just common. It doesn't mean anything. But the author says it's the blood by which you are sanctified. And then third, he says that you've outraged the Spirit of grace. You have when you reject Jesus Christ, Mark 3 and Matthew 12 talk about this, it's like blasphemy against the very Holy Spirit. And there is a persisting in sin, there's a rejecting of Jesus that somehow hardens us, and I don't know exactly how this works, but somehow hardens us in our sin so much that true repentance becomes impossible. Do you hear this warning? Because you and I struggle with sin. We do. And as there's not a person in this room that doesn't struggle with going back to sins. What we need to hear this morning is this warning laid out before us. Don't persist. Don't allow yourself to be hardened. Don't allow your heart to become a stone so that you can no longer respond. Hear the warning that God graciously lays out for us. Don't let yourself become a stone, but allow yourself to seek repentance, to go back to Christ. And even as you continue to struggle, do not keep willfully giving yourself to those things. Those sins. This is terrifying, and it ought to be. The sum of all this is the author telling us that it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. For people who might have been terrified to fall into all the things that the culture around them could do to them, all the beatings, all the verbal abuse, all the shame, the author says it's an even more terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God. I'll close with what the author tells us in these final verses, though. The author never leaves in this book a warning without a holding out of grace, and a holding out of the reward. He holds this out to you and to me. He says there's a reward coming. It's not just the reality of judgment that motivates us, but when we see who this living God is, it changes our perspective. It changes everything. It's the reason that they were able to accept the plundering of their property with joy. Because, did you notice that? Because you knew you had a better possession, one that lasts. The reason that they can go through this suffering, the reason they can go identify with those going through this suffering, rather than just staying on the sidelines, is because they know that they have a better reward coming. Because they know that the shame of this life is nothing in comparison to eternal life with God himself. They know that the possessions of this life are nothing in comparison to the possession that they will have in heaven for all eternity. They know that even being killed does not compare to the life that God is working in them. So what the author says they need is endurance. There's a Greek author who uses this same word endurance to talk about a tree that's growing on the side of a rocky cliff. It's thriving in adverse conditions. What do we need? We need endurance. And the author ends by going in verse 37 to the Old Testament once again. And he comes back to the same prophet that we just looked at, Habakkuk. He quotes from Habakkuk. He says, part of this quote is from Isaiah 26, and part of it's from Habakkuk 2. He says, yet a little while, and the coming one will come and will not delay, but my righteous one shall live by faith. And here's where the author presents you and I with a clear choice this morning. He says, you have an option, just like these Hebrew believers did. You have an option. On the one hand, you have the option to shrink back. You have the option to pull away. You have the option to do what he has just described as trampling the Son of God. And on the other hand, you have the option to have faith. You have the option to see what Jesus Christ has done for you. And you have the option to say, I'm not going to be someone who shrinks back, verse 39, and is destroyed. I'm going to be someone who has faith, not in myself. I'm going to be someone who has faith in Jesus and preserve my soul. Have you done that this morning? As you struggle with sin, as you struggle with adverse circumstances, as you struggle with all the things that we all will walk through in this life, and as you see the difficulty of the Christian life, have you done this? Have you continued to embrace Christ in faith? There's this scene toward the end of one of my favorite series, The Lord of the Rings, as I know many of you imagine, love as well. Where one of the most tragic characters, maybe in all literature, Saruman, is found. He's been defeated. He's been defrocked, and he's wandering around, and he's found. He's seen. He's now a peasant walking around, and he still has some of his power, but he's been offered help. He's been offered the ability to come to the good side, and his pride. He's unable to do it. And what Gandalf says to him as he sees him, he sees him and he says, will you still, or I'm sorry, he says, you know the answers. He says, but in any case, the time of my labors now draws to an end. If you waited, you would have seen the king, and he would have shown you wisdom and mercy. And what Saruman says, he says, all the more reason to have left then. I don't desire wisdom and mercy from him. And Gandalf lays out before him one more time. He says, come, join us. You can still be saved. You're not beyond hope. And Saruman says, if this is truly the last chance that you give me, I'm glad. For I shall be spared the trouble of refusing it again. All my hopes are ruined, but I would not share yours if you have any. The gospel of Jesus is held out to you this morning. Don't shrink back. Don't continue to refuse it in pride. But friends, embrace him. He is better. He is the king. He offers you mercy and grace, even now. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, as we wrestle with this extremely difficult passage, we look to you for our help because Lord, we so deeply struggle. We go back to sins in our hearts. We need to understand both the fear and the faith held out to us in this passage. So help us, Lord. Help us. Help us to have a healthy fear of you. Help us to see who you are. Help us not to shrink back or to shrink away or to just look to our own hearts for hope, but help us to look to the God who wants to save us from the things that would kill us. And Lord, help us to embrace you in faith. Help us to give our lives for you, and help us not to be a people who shrink back and who turn away from suffering or turn away from the call of the Christian life, but help us to be a people who embrace it, who run to it, who help those who are suffering and in need because we've seen what Jesus has done for us. Help us to be a community that's formed in that way that goes to those who are hurting and that recognizes the value of eternity that turns upside down the value systems of this world. Lord Jesus, help us. and preserve us, we pray. Amen. And if you